The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Well, as we continue to worship this morning, I want to read from the scripture what John's going to be preaching from today. If you want to, there's a black pew Bible next to you if you don't have your Bible with you. If you do have it, we're going to be turning to Matthew 5. And if you don't, there should be one next to you, and it's on page 810. It'll be Matthew chapter 5. And we've been in Matthew 5 for a long, long time, and we're going to finish it today as Jesus continues his Sermon on the Mount and his teachings. But if you don't have a Bible and you just picked one up, that one you just picked up now belongs to you. So put your name in it, take it home, read it. Get what God has to say for you. We're going to be in Matthew 5 today on page 810, and I'm going to be starting in verse 33. And Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard it that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he who makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of the Lord.
Peace be with you. What's going on, people? My name is Pastor John, and we are going to dig into the scripture today. Let me pray. Pray for me as I pray for you, and then let's get into the scriptures for today, because there is a lot to cover. Father God, I thank you so much just for today, a day that we've never seen before. I thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world right now that are uplifting your name, that are bringing us just a step closer to who you are, that are forming our lives to be more like you. Jesus, I thank you that this week we were able to see so many different brothers and sisters in Christ from around the world come together just to worship you. Even today, being able to worship in different languages, we thank you, because we know your heart is for all tribes, all tongues, and all nations. We ask that you help us to draw across those lines. Father, as we dig into this passage, we dig into what it means to live a sent and heartfelt and perfected life, one that reflects you. I ask that you help us by your Spirit to be formed and centered. Prick our hearts where we need to hear your word clearly, and let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you in your sight, O Lord. Thank you, Father. We pray this in your name. Amen. So grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you are like my wife, and you've been around here a little bit of time, as soon as she heard the passage being read, she leaned over and said, "That's 10 sermons." And she's right. It is. It is about 10 sermons. But we were at a conference this last week, and it was kind of a half embarrassing but half interesting thing. They stood up and they had people stand up on how long they'd been coming to this conference. And while they were standing up, they said, "Have you been preaching through a book of the Bible?" And so, you know, I got to stand up. It's like, "Yeah, we've been preaching through a book of the Bible." And this young man stood up and he said, "Hey, I've been preaching through Romans, the book of Romans, for the last 5 years." And I decided at that moment I didn't want to be that guy. And so there are portions that we're just going to speed up and hit, but not be in it for 5 years, because there were some really cool things. And actually, the gift that the pastor gave to him was a book of every book of the New Testament, and how to preach that whole book in one sermon, which is fun sarcasm. I liked it, but he handed it to him and said, hey, this is a gift for you and your congregation. Maybe you can get out of Romans. And so I decided I didn't want to be that guy. So I wanted to kind of look at a large chunk of scripture today. And we're going to do that moving forward. We'll have some larger chunks we want to get into. But in Matthew chapter 5, we're back in the Sermon on the Mount, where we've been in there the last 3 or 4 weeks, kind of walking through this idea of an upside down kingdom, which is really one of the most challenging and deeply convicting passages of scripture that you could ever look at. And if you remember in Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, is basically telling his disciples that our righteousness should exceed the scribes and Pharisees. So in other words, the righteousness should not be merely outward, just kind of like keeping the letters of the law, but missing the spirit of the law. So Jesus lays out, as we've been walking through, 6 examples of how our righteousness should go beneath just the surface level. Don't just be on the surface. And so this actually leads back to the soul tattoo we had last week. I'm going to use it again because I think it is apropos for exactly what Jesus is trying to say. And here it is. By the way, if you've never been here before, a soul tattoo is a simple sentence that I think sums up everything I'm going to say. So if you fall asleep, which some people do, if you fall asleep over the next, 40 minutes, at least you have the sentence and at least you know what the sermon is about, okay? This sentence is this. The soul tattoo is Jesus calls us to pure hearts and actions. Matter of fact, everybody read that with me. It's up on the screen. Jesus calls us to pure hearts and actions. Each one of the examples that we've looked at, and the ones that we're going to look at today, essentially say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Right? You've heard it said of old, but I say to you. And remember, we've been saying every single week that he's not saying that the Old Testament was wrong, right? He's not saying that I'm going to tell you something different. He's actually saying your interpretation of the Old Testament is off here. He's coming to correct their interpretation of the Old Testament command. So today we're going to look at the last 3 of these 6 examples that he's been walking through. And so the first thing he says in this passage, if you're taking notes, the first thing he says in the passage we're talking about today is that your word is your bond. Your word is your bond. You see, in Matthew 5, starting 33, he says this. Again, so he goes back to it. He says, again, you've heard it said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath either by heaven or on the throne of God, or by earth or it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's a city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one white hair or black. But let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more comes from evil. I think it ties in to what he taught into divorce, honestly. And I said this a little bit earlier. I probably should have tied this in last week. We had so much to go through. But the Old Testament, the Pharisees were twisting what the Old Testament law said. They were twisting what the Old Testament law says. And that's what verse 33 is talking about. He actually takes a summary of the Old Testament verses, because there's no actual scripture in the Old Testament that says you shouldn't swear falsely. It doesn't say specifically that thing. What it does is it takes a compilation of a few different verses and he puts it together. And it talks about actually making an oath. So there's no Ten Commandment that says you shouldn't make an oath here. That's not what they're talking about. He actually takes what it says all over the Old Testament and puts it together. And so what happened is the Pharisees were focused on who they were making their promise to or what they were making their promise on, not their word. Here's the way I grew up with it. People would go, man, on my mama, I'm going to do this. Do you ever grow up around that? Somebody would say, on my mama or on my grave, or they would put some kind of promise down that really make it stick. Like, if I do this, if I spit on it, then this is going to be something that's really something that's going to hold. And it's like, I'm taking my promise to that next level. And Jesus is like, no, you don't need to do that. Your word should be enough. When you say, I'm going to do this, that should be enough. You see, what they would do back then is they would go, hey, listen, you're a Jew, I'm a Jew. Okay, so on Jerusalem, I'm going to make sure that I get this done for you. Well, it should be that you and I are the same, so we agree. I don't need to add Jerusalem onto it or the altar. Sometimes they would go as far as saying, it's not just Jerusalem, the gold in the temple of Jerusalem. That would make it extra. And so many times we would want to upgrade the way that we do promises. And so in essence, they formulated a way to make a vow. So you could either make it extra cool by the person or the thing that you promised on, or you could put your fingers behind your back because as you were talking about it, it didn't really matter. As a matter of fact, if you keep your finger here and just turn over to Matthew 23 and 16, turn your Bibles just a few pages over to Matthew 23. I want to read what Jesus says here. Matthew 23. Verse 16. And Jesus says this, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by the oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold in the temple or the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" Again, Jesus goes back and says, listen, you can't just make oaths left and right on different things. That's not the way it worked. This is exactly what I think he's doing here in Matthew 5. He's saying, look, go ahead and make an oath to heaven, but you have no power to make that oath come to life. You're promising on heaven or on God or on temple or even on the white hair or black hair on your head, but you don't control that stuff. None of that stuff is under your control. All you can control is your actions. And your actions come out of a pure heart. So what is your heart reflecting here? That's the real question here, is what is your heart reflecting? Because if you're having to come down and go, hey, over here is what I promise, or over here is what I promise, Jesus said, no, you don't need to promise any of that. What is your heart reflecting? What are you actually saying? And skip down to the last verse here in Matthew 5. He says here in verse 37, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. In other words, he's saying that the people of the kingdom of God should not resort to making oaths. They should not need to make an oath in order to validate their vow or put more weight behind their word. Again, when those of us in the room that are married stood at the altar, we didn't go, you know, on God, I'm going to promise to love you. Right? We just said it based on our love for each other, before each other. We didn't have to make it extra, extra special because God was in the room all of a sudden. We didn't have to make it extra, extra special because the gold was over here, or the altar of something was over there, or the pastor was down there. We had to hold on to him. We just stood there and said, based on who I am and who I love you to be, I'm going to make an oath to you, for better or for worse. Or you can do it like some people, they go, for better or for better, which is just sad. Don't do that. For better or for worse, because it's going to get bad. Till death do us part. Matter of fact, gentlemen, since it's Father's Day, here's a quick note for you. I'll let my inner DJ Khaled come out. Don't marry her unless you're willing to bury her. Don't marry her unless you're willing to bury her. I mean, that's just straight up, because God says, if you make an oath before me, like last week when we were talking about divorce, and he's saying, that's an oath before me. And so many times we make an oath before God, we stand in front of church and family and friends and pastors there and everything's good and we have the Bible out and we read great passages and then we go to the courthouse and we get a piece of paper and we sign it and it's all good. And then when it goes bad, we go to the courthouse and we get another piece of paper to sign that, but we never go back to God. He says, let your oath be what it is. Let your yes be your yes, your no be your no. Now, some people might say, does all oath taking bad? You know, we have some Christians, I have Christian friends that if they go to court, I got subpoenaed last week, so I'm going to be going to court here in July. And they're going to make me sit on the stand most likely and, you know, put my hand in the Bible and do you swear, so on and so forth. And I have some Christian friends that go, I will never do that. The Bible says not to make an oath. Not what he's talking about. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about personal oaths. So will I swear before? Yes, I will swear in under the government like they've asked me to do. Don't get lost in here. What I'm trying to say is Jesus is saying that Jesus' teaching here is that the people who are of God are under the government's authority and under authority. And if you're forced to make an oath in that way, then yes, you should do it. But the people of God should be known by their yes, known by their no. The need to resort to an oath that condemns us because we say it's by this or by that shows the true nature of our hearts. It shows who we are, and it reflects poorly on the gospel, because we are to be a people of love and truth. We follow the one who is truth. The gospel rests in the fact that God's word is truthful, so shouldn't our word be truthful? The gospel rests in the fact that Jesus literally is truth. Should we not reflect him? We don't need to make oaths on everything else around us. And Jesus makes that very clear. And so he says, the teaching is not to make any commitments. The teaching is to prioritize your life well. Make good commitments and keep them. Prioritize your life in all things. Commit your life to things of eternal value. If you're married or you're getting married, commit your life to your wife, your children, your local church. Serve. Commit your life to actually being the fathers that we want to be. the mothers that we want to be. Don't take commitments just in our hands and throw them away. Keep your commitments because your word is your bond. Next up, Jesus says this. He says, do not retaliate. Do not retaliate. And this goes in verse 38 to 42. He says this. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But for if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And it would be if, ugh, my goodness. And if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile with him, go 2 miles. Give to the one who begs and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus starts again. And he's done it with each of these. He goes back. He goes, you've heard it said. You've heard it said of all this. But I say to you, again, correcting their interpretation. And there's three different passages that he hits here in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and especially in Deuteronomy 19 and 21. He said, you've heard it said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what is referred to here is the law of retaliation. Now, what's the purpose of that? The purpose is this. The purpose is to create this, to stop the endless cycle of violence. I grew up in Kansas City. And what would happen is we would have gangs that were in and around. Like my Sunday school class growing up was next to a crack house. And so we would have guys that would come out and somebody would get shot. And then he'd be like, man, I'm going to kill him. And then so he would go and kill the next guy, which would then what? The next guy would come up and go, well, I'm going to kill him. No. And it just created this perpetual cycle. Well, I'm going to take back what you took from me. Well, I'm going to take back what took from me. I'm going to take back what you took from me. And just keeps going and going and going. And so when people sit back and they look at like Chicago and go, oh, Chicago is so horrible. It's all retaliation. That's all it really is. It's literally people that cannot stop the cycle of sickness that happens here. And see, if you go back to the Old Testament, it actually stops the cycle. The Pharisees misunderstood it. They came back and said, you should take an eye for an eye. If somebody steals from you, chop off their hand. If somebody does something to your wife, you should kill. Like, no. It actually takes that. If you go back and read the passage, go back and read it. Exodus 21. It takes the power and gives it to the government. You see, what happens when you go back and read Exodus 21, you go back and read Deuteronomy 19, he's speaking specifically to the judges. The overseers, the pastors of the tribes. He's saying, you take retribution, not that person. He takes the power out of their hands. He literally takes the power. God takes the power out of their hands and puts it in the power of the government. He assigns vengeance in exacting punishment ultimately to the government, especially in Deuteronomy 19, 17 through 21. You can read it where he's actually addressing those judges. So justice is a matter for the courts to decide. Individuals do not take the law into their own hands, perverting justice and making it a personal vendetta. Now, let me address something that maybe you guys haven't heard much about. Raise your hand if you heard about Philando Castile. Okay. Because, I mean, some of y'all, when I said, but he put it in the judge's hands, some of y'all went right there. I did. I was listening to that this week. Philando Castile, if you don't know who it was, and I will get off this soapbox quickly, I promise you. But Philando was a janitor at a local school who got pulled over for two reasons. One, because he fit a description, and two, because he had a broken taillight. He was a licensed concealed carry person. And so he had his concealed carry. When the officer came to the window, within 74 seconds of stopping him, he discharged his weapon 7 times into a vehicle and shot Philando 4 times with his 4-year-old daughter and his girlfriend in the vehicle. His girlfriend then, and you may have saw the video, put it on Facebook. It was on Facebook Live. And you literally got to watch this man on Facebook die. Right in front of you. This week, that officer was acquitted of all charges. They had him under manslaughter, and he said that he feared for his life as Philando followed the NRA's protocol, which says that when an officer comes to the door, you're supposed to tell him you have a weapon, which they have that on video, and he pulled the weapon out to show him and put it on the dash, and he was shot for that. And so some of us hear that and go, why would I ever want to put it in a judge's hand? There's not justice. Why would I ever want to take what I know is mine and what I can do and give it to a judge when I don't know if he's going to do right by me? Why would I ever want to take the power out of my own hands and give it to somebody else when I don't know if it'll ever happen? What if that's me next? What if I keep giving it to them? What if that's me next? What do I do? And Jesus says, it is not for you to worry about that. And see, that's hard for me to swallow. I don't know about you. That's hard for me to swallow. Because I could have been him. I know the feeling of being him. I know what it feels like to have the knee on my back and the cuffs on my hands. I know what it's like to have somebody cussing, yelling at me as they have a gun pulled on me. I know what that's like. And so it's hard for me to go, but I want justice, God. It's hard for me to go, but I can get it myself. I can take it in my own hands. But God says, no, no, it's not for yours. Go back to Romans 12. Go back to Romans 13. He says, vengeance is mine. There are so many injustices that happen in this world. There's so many sickening injustices that happen in this world. You know one of the most sickening injustices? Like, that's sickening to me. You know what's sickening? Is that Hitler got to take his own life. Anybody ever heard of Pol Pot? Pol Pot killed 7 million of his own people in Southeastern Asia and died under house arrest with prostitutes around him. Yeah, that's not justice. You see, what I do, I put my hope fully in, is that there will be justice under God one day. Because if there is no justice, then the rest of this doesn't really matter. I might as well go out and do what I want. Rape, pillage, kill, it doesn't really matter. But if there's justice coming, there really is justice coming, then I'm gonna place myself fully under God and go, okay, I'm going to take it out of my hand. It hurts. I will fight for justice on the Lord. Doesn't mean I don't go protest. Yeah, I do that. Doesn't mean I don't throw up a hashtag on Facebook, which is, that's all you do. You need to stop. Do more. But if you want to fight for something, then fight for something. But justice ultimately is taken out of our hand and given to God. And God has put it in our government's hand. And that's a hard pill to swallow. That's a really hard pill to swallow. And so God says, do not make it personal. It's not about you. The heart behind it is, and what gets distorted is the Pharisees say, no, 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 you can make it about you. You can take care of it. You can do it. And so it's a surprise here that it's no surprise to me, given all the way they perverted it, that they just took this off to left field. I mean, go back to divorce. He says, hey, Paul says, I want you to give her a certificate of divorce. They're like, see, Paul says you're supposed to get divorced. And he's like, no, 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 no. I want you to protect the woman if you choose to get divorced, which, by the way, was a death sentence for one of the two of you. You know, that's what he was doing. He was protecting people, but they bastardized it in many ways and took it and ran off the left field and said, this is the way it's supposed to be. And that's not what it is. So Jesus comes back and corrects it. So here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we just look at the courts of law and go, everything is absolutely perfect at all time. No, no, no. It's not always perfect. The teaching is not absolute and unconditional in all ways. We do have to fight for justice. The civil rights movement wouldn't happen if you didn't fight for justice. These things are true. But clearly the Bible says that God has set up a government and authority. First of all, he says in Romans 13, to reward good, and then secondly, to punish evil. So Jesus is not coming out against and saying, no punishment should be taken. No, 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 no. He says, again, I'm assigning responsibility specifically to this entity and taking it out of your hands. Break the cycle of violence. To break the cycle of violence over and over and over. So we have to hold both of these in our hand. And what he's saying here is not to embrace injustice. He's not saying we have to do that. He's saying that our hearts as Christians should not be to seek to retaliate. He gives us four examples and he walks us through all of them. The first example he says is on not retaliating, is that we should relinquish vengeance, which isn't up there, but we should relinquish vengeance. That the heart of the Christian should be to relinquish all vengeance towards those that have hurt us. Go back to verse 39. He says it in verse 39. He says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Which I always love this, because you have to think of the physical aspect of it. If this is my right cheek and I'm trying to slap you, your right cheek is over here. There's two ways I can do it. I can either reach over with my left hand, which most people are not. Or I can do what? Backhand you. That was one of the most ultimate insults. You guys remember a couple years ago when George W. Bush was talking and the guy threw his shoe at him? That was a huge insult. Like, a lot of us are like, ha, he threw a shoe. That sucked. Like, no, no, no. Like, that was a huge insult that he threw a shoe. The same way if you get backhanded. Even today, if somebody backhands you, you're like, oh, you a punk. Like, no, no, you know, people don't backhand anymore. And so if you were to come across like this, that was a huge insult. He says, turn your cheek. Turn it. Give up vengeance. It's not yours. That's a hard thing right there. You see, if you stoop to vengeance, you allow yourself to be conquered by evil. If hatred is met with other hatred, hatred is only increased. The only antidote to the poison of hatred is to actually do not respond with hate, but with good. That's why the civil rights movement was so powerful, right? You've seen the pictures. Guys are walking through, there's dogs barking at them, there's barbed wire fences, people with guns pointing at them, white, black, Jewish, everybody's there holding hands singing, "We shall overcome," as they're being sprayed with fire hoses and attacked. I would love to take the Malcolm X tack. I actually, my heart of heart, that's where I usually lean towards. Pick up a gun and start picking people off. But that's not what Jesus asked us to do. That's why a pastor stood up front and said, "Let's do what Jesus told us to do." For their hate, we retaliate with love. Every time they slap us and disrespect us, every time they insult us and tear us down, every time they tell you you're less than human, every time they tell you you're not worth anything, every time you walk into that workplace and you're being devalued, he says, love them back. Love them back. You declaw, you defang the beast in that moment because they don't know what to do with you. They don't know what to do with you. Over the years of me becoming a Christian, I ran into so many Christ followers that I would just throw venom at, and they'd be like, "I love you, John." And I look at him like, "You are out of your mind. You must be some sadist." Like, to talk to me was to talk to a poisonous person. And they would keep coming back and they would just bring me trinkets from China. "I was on a mission trip. I thought of you here." Why? Because Jesus loves you. Why? I would just throw venom at them. But what happened? They declawed me. They declawed me over time. Slowly but surely, I was hitting them, but I was like a cat that had been declawed. It was just the paws. There's no claws in there. Slowly but surely, I became nicer and nicer because they kept loving me and I kept loving them back. This cycle of poison and hate and evil will penetrate your heart if you let it get down into it. And God says, do not let it. Retaliate with love. Retaliate with love. Retaliate with love. Lewis Smead says it this way: to forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that prisoner is you. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that prisoner is you. So not only does it protect us, but it all, when you turn the other cheek, but or to go the extra mile, but actually do good for them is softening their hearts. In that day, a Jewish person was reminded every single time a Roman soldier walked up to him and said, hey, you, come here. You got a strong back. Carry my stuff. And you, by law, were required to carry all the military stuff. Some people estimate between 40 to 60 pounds of materials that they would have on their back. You had to carry it for as far as they said, a mile. Jesus says, go another mile. I mean, let's just be real. This is a safe place, right? It's church. I would be counting my steps. 5,000, 5,001, 5,002, and drop everything and be beast and be out, right? Like, there's no way I'm staying. As soon as I get to that mile marker, I'm tossing the stuff about 10 feet ahead of me and running. I'm not going the extra mile. I'm just not that godly yet. God's working on me, okay? But I don't know if I would do that, but Jesus says, listen, I know you're required by law to do that, but love them enough to take it another mile. In your oppression, love them further. You're being reminded of your oppression by law. Love them further. That's hard. You see, that's an upside-down kingdom. That flips everything on its head because we go, I never want to do that. I don't want to love you. You're the enemy. Why would I ever do that for you? And he says, love them. Take it further. I think of days like today, like Father's Day. And there are some people in this room, let's just be real, that have some father wounds. That have some wounds. Dad wasn't there. Dad was abusive. Dad maybe just didn't talk. He was the stoic type. You knew he loved you, but he never said it. And it's easy on days like this to be like, man, he wasn't around, so forget him. Two things. One thing I've had to learn over my years, I haven't been here that long, is he did the best he could with what he knew. Two, love him where he is. You'll be amazed. I don't remember my dad really saying I love you much until my mom died. Now every time I'm on the phone with him, he's like, I love you, boy. That's my name, boy. John, boy, whatever, they're both three letters. Even this morning, I love you, boy. And I get a text from him. He goes, I'm proud of the man you've become. I never thought I'd hear those words. And I can't say, oh, it's me. I did these great things. No, I love him where he is. He did the best of what he could with what he knew. I'm going to love him where he is. And it's amazing the progress that can happen when you begin to love those people in your life, regardless of what they've done to you. It doesn't diminish the wound that you have in your life. But you let God take care of it, not just you. Ultimately, this is how the gospel is proclaimed, because it's the exact way that Jesus loved us, is it not? What I mean is that in order to relinquish vengeance, we have to look back to Christ and what he's done for us. This is the gospel. That he didn't exact revenge on us when he had every right to do so. He didn't give us what we deserve. He could have done an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth with us, but that's not what he deserved. He gave us mercy and grace. And so we're not just to relinquish vengeance, but also tells us to relinquish our rights. Verse 40, he says this. In verse 40, he says, and if anyone were to sue you for your tunic, let him have it, your cloak as well, which I think is kind of ridiculous. The tunic was your outer coat. Your tunic was your blanket at night. Your tunic was a tent if you were on the road. Your tunic was everything. So if somebody were to come to you and go, I'm suing you for your tunic because that's really my tunic, he says, give your cloak. Take off your inner coat and give it to him. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Exodus 22, it says this. You can look it up later. It actually says if somebody were to take your cloak by a pledge, you are commanded by the Bible to return it to them before the night fell. The Bible actually says that in there. And so he was addressing that. He says, listen, somebody says, I'm going to take your tunic. Just give them the cloak. Jesus is saying, even the things you regard as your rights by law, you should be prepared to abandon. You should be willing to let go even of your rights. And verse 41 says the same thing. If anyone forces you to go to a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs, and do not refuse the one who wants to borrow. He over and over says, these are your rights. Are you willing to give them up? And I know I'm talking to a room full of Americans here. This is a hard one for us, is it not? We got the Bill of Rights, our Miranda rights. We got rights every which way. Some of us, like, I got my gun rights. Some of us got my freedom of speech right. We got all kinds of rights. We got rights in this room. Are you willing to give them up for Jesus? That's where it gets hard, right? That's where it gets hard, where sometimes your rights are stripped of you, and you go, but I want to. Jesus says, you get to give up your rights in this moment. Again, I go back to the example of the gospel. What did God in heaven do? Jesus, God in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the throne, had all rights to heaven, earth, and all the universe, gave up all his rights and condescended and became a man, a baby. You ever been around a baby? Lots of crying and poo. That's about it. I mean, they're cute, but 90% of the time it's crying and poo. And then eventually the tears swell up and they smile at you. And I usually don't count their life until they smile at me. Then I'm like, you're finally mine. You recognize me. But that's what Jesus came as a baby. He came as a child, grew into a man. Like, we're talking about the dude that came from heaven where gold was the asphalt they used on the streets. And here we're blowing up mountains to get gold. We're talking about the guy who literally speaks and things come into existence, coming down to earth to be one of us. We're talking about the guy who's living in perfect heaven, coming down and probably getting scrapes and bruises as a child as he played kickball. I don't know if they play kickball in Israel. Playing kickball, right? This is the dude that came down to the hot mess of the world, was born into a trough in the middle of a barn, to a young woman and a young man who are freaked out, to a world who is trying to murder him. You think he gave up his rights for you? Not only that, but then on the cross, right? He was so good that he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He sat up and he said, not my will, but yours be done, Father. I'm going to give up my rights. I could right now go, angels pop up in a heartbeat. Take care of me. But what did he do? He gave up his rights to die for you and I. We want to give up our rights when we're called to. So I'm telling you, Christians, who are so fixated on their right and have forgotten that Jesus set aside his rights for us, we have to focus on that. We cannot be fixated on our own rights. I deserve this, or man, I did this, so I should get this back. That's not the heart of a Christian. The heart of a Christian says, man, I serve a Lord who's willing to set aside everything that he deserved for me. So I'm not going to be fixated on my own rights. Entitlement sets in when we think we deserve things. Entitlement sets in and says, we should do this and we should do that, and I think you owe me this. But entitlement goes out the door when you look at the gospel. So not only do we give up our rights, do we give up our right to vengeance, but we relinquish our own possessions. Number 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse those who would borrow from you. He says, give. We should give and lend cheerfully, willingly, and generously, not blindly just to any freeloader. I'm not asking you just to be like, whatever. I mean, but we are to give. And generally, we're generous people. Generally, Christians are very, very generous. But the point is that we don't have to do an eye for an eye. In other words, I don't have to give this to you and go, when are you going to pay me back? I need you to pay me back. No, give if you have to give and don't expect it back. If you have to give it, give it. Don't expect it back. Don't wait for it. And it's a hard thing because you have people that are freeloaders. You have people, there's one in Kansas City that I knew of, that there's a woman that we knew of, and she got busted, her videos on YouTube, where she had a car that she would park in a parking garage during the day, and then she'd go out and panhandle all day. And so it's hard to discern. It's hard to figure out who's real and who's not. But Jesus says, pray and know and give. How do we be generous? How can we be generous with our possession? How in the world will we ever do this? Again, look back at what Christ has done for us. 2 Corinthians 8, he says, listen to this. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though rich, and for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Listen, I'm telling you, you'll find yourself releasing the clutch on your own possessions and being generous with them when you remember how Christ in his poverty made you rich. Made you rich. I always think of the woman in Luke 7. The woman who came in with the alabaster jar and she starts crying, and she starts this highly crazy scene where all these pastors are sitting around Jesus, and she just like kicks in the door and like falls on the ground and starts crying. I think she's violent about it, and starts crying and wiping his feet with her hair. And people are freaking out like, yo, are you going to do something about this chick? You won't find that in your Bible. It's my translation. You going to do something about this chick? And what does Jesus say? When I came in, you didn't notice me as rabbi. You didn't anoint my feet or my head. When she came in here, she doesn't stop crying. She doesn't stop anointing. She doesn't stop washing. You see, she's been forgiven much. She understands it. You've been forgiven little. And it shows. How much have you been forgiven? How much in your life have you been forgiven? How much in your life have you been forgiven? Because when you have been forgiven much, you tend to look at your possessions and go, okay, Jesus, whatever is yours. Whatever is yours. There's this thing that we went through. We were at this conference, and they sat down, and they had these things called International Mission Boards, missionaries. And they had 20, 30 of them that came up on stage and announced where they're going. And here's what I mean. Like, there's young couples that are getting up there. I mean, they're young. They're in their 20s, and they're getting up there, and they're like, you can't see their face because they can't tell you legally where they're going to go, right? And they're going to be missionaries to a country where they can't actually be. They can't be known as Christians in this country. So they can't even show their face. I'm sitting in a crowd of 5,000 people, and their faces are darkened, and they're like, yo, we're going to go here. And right before that, they just got done telling us about a girl that we commissioned last year to go and do this who died on the missions field. And they read her letter to us about her giving her possessions, literally going, this world means nothing to me. It's all for Jesus. And then we pray over these people. We get to go and put our hands on them and pray over them, passionately praying over these people that are going to go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel, to translate the Bible, to do these things. And I'm just sitting here, and all I can think is, as far as possessions, like, am I willing to do that? What if that was one of my babies up there? What if that was one of my children up there that said, I want to go, Daddy? What would I say? See, Jesus is hitting those points where he's going, hey, give up your rights. Give up your possessions. Give up your right for vengeance. Give up all these things. Let me take care of those things. And I'll be honest with you, again, I don't know if I could do that, but I'd like to think I'm willing to. We see what Jesus is doing is he's taking us to these white knuckles and he's saying, let me pry your hand open. Because when I finally pry your hand open and let you and open it up, you're going to find out the riches that you were keeping yourself from. He's calling you to open up your hands. So when you put your eyes on God and say, I know he takes care of me. And if I'm generous with my stuff, it takes faith to do this. But let me sum this up before we go on to the last of the six examples. The fifth one says, don't retaliate. Relinquish your rights, relinquish your possessions. Essentially, he's saying this, friends, I don't want to be a system of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. When it comes to God, you don't want to be that system either. Because if God really gave you what you deserved, it would not be a pretty thing, right? If you really think about it, it wouldn't be a pretty thing at all. But because of Christ's blood, he gives to you lavishly. He blesses you more than you deserve, much, much more than you deserve. And so the last point of this chapter is this. He says this. He says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. 43. You've heard it said of old, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain to the just and the unjust. For you love those who love you. What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only the brothers, what are you doing with the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The last of the six things that he gives us is showing your righteousness should exceed the scribes and the Pharisees is one that is an explicit example from the Old Testament. Leviticus 19 and 18. It says, love your neighbor. But guess what? It doesn't say hate your enemy. Nowhere in there does it say hate your enemy. You see, what happened again is that they interpreted love your neighbor as just the person next to you. Matter of fact, you even have the story where they try to ambush Jesus. Jesus, who's your neighbor? You remember that? They get into the group, Jesus, who's your neighbor? And he messes them all up. Here, I'll give you an example. Maybe we can understand a little bit better. Think of the Pharisees as Klansmen. Okay? Since we dealt with some people this week. The Klansmen are around there. And he goes, okay, so there's a black guy that shows up on the other side. And one of you guys get hurt. One of you guys gets hurt. And the pastor, who also is a Klansman, is like, I'm not going to deal with that. And the deacon, who's a Klansman, says, I'm not going to deal with that. Matter of fact, he goes the other side of the road. And the layman, the regular guy in church, who's also a fellow Klansman, goes, nah, I'm not going to deal with it. But then a black guy walks down the street. And he sees the Klansman, full garb, whole thing, bleeding out. And he goes, I'm going to take care of you. And he picks him up. And he takes him to the hospital, and he puts his credit card down. And he says, whatever you need to take care of, make sure he gets taken care of. And Jesus looks at him and goes, that's your neighbor. And they go, I mean, today we have a Good Samaritan hospital. We have to think about it. Back then, it literally was a racial thing. It was those half-breeds over there that are non-Jew. We don't like them. They're not like us. They're not my neighbor, but Jesus made them the hero of the story. He says, that's your neighbor. You don't get the right to hate your enemies. You get the right to love your neighbor. All else you hate is what the Pharisees would see. They would say, love your family, love those close to you, hate everything else. But no. No, that's not what you do. First of all, your neighbor is everyone. And what Jesus is doing is he's expanding their vision of what a neighbor really is. It includes people who are not like you. People who are your enemy are your neighbor. And so the greatest illustration is obviously that parable of the Good Samaritan. And he says you should love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sure, he turns around and they say, who's your neighbor? But he says, no. I want you to love all as yourself. I absolutely love that he does that. If someone loves you and you love them back, you're not any better than the rest of the world is what he goes back to saying. I mean, you're great. You're just like the rest of the world. Good job. But he says, what happens when you love your enemy? What happens when the person who hates you, you return love for? What happens when that person who comes at you with everything, you're just like, cool. I'm going to pray for you. It's really hard to hate somebody when you're praying for them. It's really hard to continue to take people down when you love them over and over and over. And that is the greatest way that Jesus calls us to do it. And I would say that Jesus says to a world who desperately needs to know it, when you live that out, when you live that gospel, when you live that gospel, when somebody has wronged you, that you love them and walk with them, Lord, it is a beautiful thing. I go back to the cross. One thief on one side talking all kinds of smack, the other one begging him to get into heaven. People down bottom trying to stab him and talk smack on him, literally giving him some of the most horrendous things in the world. And what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How much love does it take to say that when you're suffocating on a cross? That's love. That's love. And so he says here in verse 45, and this is so critical. I want you to read it with me. He says, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends the just rain on the just and the unjust. He says, listen, everybody has what we call common grace. Everybody gets rain. Everybody gets sun. He doesn't just bring it over just to the Christians. We don't walk around with all sunny days that are 70 degrees and perfect all the time. That's not what happens. He deals with the just and the unjust. What he says is, if everybody is doing this, you have to step up and do something more. In verse 48, he says, be perfect as your Father is perfect. And so many of us want to go out and go, well, I got to be perfect now. No, you reflect his perfection. You reflect God's perfection by showing his love. You reflect a perfection to this world that the world is never going to understand by reflecting his love. By showing the world that God is love through you. That's a beautiful thing. You are an image bearer of the Most High God. And if you are that, and if you are a Christ follower, you reflect his love in all you do. Love that is tainted is not really love. If it's done for anything in return, it's not really love. To show the kind of love that gets you nothing in return, that kind of love, you're actually showing the perfect love of Christ into this world. So Christ says this. In all the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. He says this, what I would say is our soul tattoo of the day. Jesus calls us to pure hearts and then to pure actions. How's your heart? Like for real, how's your heart? I think it's a very fitting verse to end the entire chapter on, because if you've been walking with us, and some of you guys can go back and listen on the website, they have them all the other. These scriptures in Matthew 5, over and over again, every week, I leave you right here. The question on the floor I always leave you with is, who can do this? Who's not guilty of adultery by what Jesus said? Who's not guilty of murder by what Jesus said? And I think again to verse 48, it says, oh yeah, none of us are perfect. None of us can do this. Not a single one of us can do this. So I'm telling you, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ, this is God's standard. Be perfect. And the only way that you can be perfect before God is to receive the gift of Christ. That's the only way you can be perfect before God. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He was tempted in every way. He was reviled. He was threatened. He did not threaten in return. He didn't revile in return. There is no deceit found in him like you or I. He was sinless. Why? So that when he died on the cross, when he died on that cross, his blood could be a once and for all perfect sacrifice and sufficient to pay all sins. That's the gospel there. When you put your trust in him, his perfect righteousness covers you. And when God looks at you, he sees Jesus is covering you. And I'm telling you, this is the gospel message. This is why Jesus couldn't stay in the grave. This is why we celebrate Easter. This is why Sunday is so important. This is the gospel to be perfect. Okay, how? Jesus. But how do I do? Jesus, that's the only way. It's the only hope. The only possible way that we can reflect the beauty of who God is. Bow our heads and pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your word, and God, we pray that if there's someone in here in this room today who does not truly know you, God, I pray in the Holy Spirit that you would penetrate their heart. That you would open their eyes and turn people to receive you. Friends, as your eyes are closed, hear me say this. Every one of us, me included, is guilty of sin. And what we deserve from God, if we did an eye for an eye, is punishment. But out of his great love, Jesus came and he died the death on the cross on our place. And he took the punishment that we deserve. We rightly deserve that punishment. He took it. He didn't deserve it. He suffered it. I want you to imagine, even now, God's hand reaching out to you. He's ready to receive you. If you receive his gift, if you receive his son, if you receive Jesus and commit your life to him, you say, Jesus, thank you for loving me when I didn't deserve it. I commit my life to you. I'm telling you on God's word that you were saved through faith and your sins are forgiven. His love comes into your life and transforms you. So turn to him now. For those of us that would call ourselves Christ followers, remember what we stand on. We got what we didn't deserve. What we didn't deserve, what we did deserve, we didn't get. So Lord, may we do now and do likewise. Not embracing and even applauding injustice when we see it. But Lord, seeking to live out this gospel. For people have put in their heart. May we put feet to our prayers and reflect it to a watching world. May we actually go and show them your love, because we can't do it apart from you. Father God, you are great and mighty and merciful. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.